And let's pray together. Lord, we are grateful for this day and for our opportunity to come and worship. We ask that you would open our hearts and minds to hear your word afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we did have a great week of vacation Bible school. We had 128 kids here, and it was holy chaos every morning here as they were going around. But marvelous lessons and things that they learned. One of the great things that came out of Vacation Bible School was the missions project they were doing was to raise money for clean water for kids in India. And it was interesting that at the end of Vacation Bible School, by bringing in their loose change and so forth, the kids had raised exactly enough to provide water for a year for 128 kids in India. So that's a real God thing when you think about it. And some great stuff going on. I look forward to Vacation Bible School. I looked forward to it when I was a kid. Although when I was a kid, it was not nearly as exciting as it is now, you know, with all the decorations and video and all the great stuff going on. You know, our biggest day when we've got to light matches and blow them out and stick them onto a piece of paneling and make a cross out of them. That was the highlight of VBS. This is a whole different thing altogether. Well, this year's theme was weird animals, which invited the kids to look at some weird animals in nature as a reminder that God really loves to work out of the box. We looked at animals that live in strange places, like moles with noses like stars, a fish with leaves for fins, a lizard that runs like his tail's on fire, a hedgehog with a prickly personality. But even more so, we looked at the fact that we humans can be weird too. Each of us unique, each of us with our own struggles, each of us with our own levels of understanding. In fact, when we look at the scriptures, it seems that God is always choosing the weird, the unlikely, the most unique people to do his work. While the rest of the world thinks of weird as being a negative, God gravitates toward the weird and makes it great. And we see this revealed in Jesus, who spent a lot of time hanging out with people whom others would have considered weird and really out there. This week, the kids looked at the story about the 10 lepers who had that skin disease and were outside of the community. Looked at the mourning women at the tomb, a frightened old man named Ananias, a bunch of country bumpkin disciples with dirty feet, and a Samaritan woman who comes to a well in the middle of the day. And what Jesus does with all of these weird animals is to invite them into an even weirder kind of community, a habitat we call the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman would have been exceptionally weird in the first century. As the text tells us, Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Actually, that's kind of an understatement. Samaria, you might know, was created when, after the death of King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two parts, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The people of the northern kingdom set up their own temple, their own place, so that they didn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom was invaded by Assyria, and many of those Samaritans intermarried with the Assyrians. And so the Jews considered the Samaritans to be half-breeds, not really Jews, because they didn't worship in Jerusalem, didn't do the same things. And in fact, they were considered to be so hateful that a pious Jew would walk all the way around Samaria to get from Galilee to Jerusalem. You didn't go through Samaria. It was dangerous to do so. And we know from our news that people's memories in the Middle East are very long. There's still a small community of Samaritans in Israel today, still dealing with the same stuff. But the text tells us, strangely, that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Had to. You can imagine the disciples going, "No, we don't have to go through Samaria. We could find the other way," but Jesus leads them through Samaria. That's the first weird thing that happens. But Jesus is all about the weird, so he goes to Jacob's well, there in Sychar, and he encounters this woman, and he asks her for a drink. All kinds of weirdness here. He is a Jew, she is a Samaritan. Jews didn't associate with Samaritans, they didn't even talk to them. Not only is she a Samaritan, she's a woman. Single men do not talk with single women in public. She's out drawing water in the middle of the day, which was weird in itself, because mostly the women would go to the well in the cool of the morning or in the evening, where they would gather with the other women and talk about the news of the day or gossip a little bit and then go back home. But this woman is out there in the middle of the day because that's the best chance she has to not run into any of the women in the village. There's something shameful and weird going on here. Jesus, though, will invite her to become even weirder. Now, during VBS, the kids were reminded that every animal needs three things in order to survive: water, food, and habitat. In this story, Jesus will invite the woman and his disciples to reinterpret all three of those symbols in such a way that they can not only survive, but thrive in God's world. Not just the present world, but also in the new creation that is to come. Notice that with Jesus, as with God's creation, everything begins with water. He asks the woman for a drink. She questions him, "Why do you, a Jewish man, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Now, Jesus could have talked here about social conventions, but he gives a weird answer. If you recognize God's gift and who is saying to you, "Give me some water to drink," you would be asking him and he would give you living water. I mean, do you know who I am? Now, in the ancient world, living water was a euphemism for flowing water, which is usually preferable to standing water. It tends to be more pure. The woman thinks Jesus is being weird. "You don't have a bucket," she says. "The well is deep." She may have been thinking that Jesus had gone mad due to his thirst, not realizing, however, that she was the one who was really thirsty. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty," Jesus says. "But whoever drinks from the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I give will become in those who drink it a spring of water that bubbles up to eternal life." And she thinks of this literally. Eternal water. "Yes," she says, "I'd love some of that. I'd never have to come back here to draw water. I'd never have to chance running into those women who ridicule me behind my back. I can stay hidden like an animal, tucked in the cleft of a rock for protection." She knows her shame, and so does Jesus. She's had five husbands, and the man she is living with isn't her husband. Now, we don't know all the details there. It could be the thing of levirate marriage. Remember in the ancient world that if the husband died, the wife then was given to the next older brother and so forth. Think about how that would work in your family. That's probably a weird thing, right? But that could have been the case. But clearly there's something else going on here. She's had five husbands. The man she's living with isn't her husband. She's been thirsting for love all of her life. Thirsting for a real life. She doesn't understand that right then, Jesus is offering that life to her. Now, water, of course, is the basic element of life. Without it, we can't survive. The water that Jesus is offering is also elemental, perhaps even more so. Like the Samaritan woman, many people thirst after many things. They look for love or security or validation and will do just about anything to quench that thirst. But even if we find temporary relief in things, we'll be thirsty again one day. Jesus is offering a different kind of water, water that quenches for an eternity. It's the water that he alone can offer. It's the water that flows from his own life, the source of life itself. Later in John 7, Jesus will shout to the crowds gathered at the temple, "All who are thirsty should come to me. All who believe in me should drink. As the scripture said concerning me, rivers of living water shall flow out from within him." There John will remind us that Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, which will guide those who receive it and make them into a community gathered around the living water of Jesus himself. This is the reason why water is the basic element for the follower of Christ as well. When we come to faith, we are marked by the water of baptism, a sign that we've been given the living water of Christ himself. The living water makes us alive for an eternity and commissions us to offer the living water of Christ to the world. The water marks us out as a weird people who aren't thirsting after the things the world thirsts for. The water marks us as a community of people who, like the psalmist says in Psalm 1, bear fruit because we are fed by the source of God's Spirit and God's love. Baptism shifts us, marks us, makes us different. I always tell the story about a friend of mine who had a little country church in central Pennsylvania. And every spring at Easter time, they would do baptisms in the creek, that's what we call it back home, a creek behind the church. And they would dam up a little bit of the water there, and they'd let it pool up, and they would go out and do baptisms. Well, of course, coming out of the mountains in the spring, the water is freezing. So there was one man one day that my friend Bill was going to baptize. He was a coal miner, you know, a tough guy, and he got down into the water of baptism, and he went all the way under and came back up screaming, "Whoa!" And he says, without thinking, "That shocked the hell out of me!" And my friend Bill, without missing a beat, says, "That's the point." That's the point. It changes us. Marks us as being different. Living water. The Samaritan woman, still puzzled by Jesus' reference to living water and his knowledge of her shame, she tries to change the subject. That's what we do when we're confronted with our stuff, right? We always want to change the subject. She says, "I see that you are a prophet. Well, you know, our ancestors told us we should worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritan temple is, while you Jews say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. Which is it?" She poses a theological question. I've noticed that as a pastor. A lot of times when people are trying to avoid dealing with their stuff, they ask a theological question. Well, Jesus gives a weird answer. He says, "Look, doesn't matter. The time is coming, and indeed is now here, when it won't matter which temple you worship at, but rather the whole earth will be filled with God's glory. You and your people, and my people, will all worship God in spirit and truth." He moves her to a different way of thinking. She moves from water to habitat. Where's the right place? The time is coming and is here. True worshipers, Jesus says, will worship in spirit and truth. The Father looks for those who worship him in this way. God is spirit, and it's necessary to worship him in spirit and truth. Now, the shorthand that the Gospels use to talk about this sort of worship, this sort of alternate reality, is the kingdom of God, God's reign and rule on the earth. That's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer every week, right? Thy kingdom come. We pray for God's kingdom. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says often that the kingdom is at hand. In other words, it's already here, but it's also coming. It's the new creation breaking in on the old one. A new habitat that invites us to live within it right now. And one of the things we know about animals is that they tend to adapt to environments over time. They'll take on traits that allow them to live in a particular place, be it with camouflage or with what they eat or how they change their bodies to fit the environment. Humans do the same thing. We tend to adapt to our environment. But the question is, which environment are we adapting to? Are we adapting our lives to fit the world as it presently is? Or are we adapting our lives to live in the world of the kingdom? The kingdom that's here now and is also coming in its fullness. That's a key question for disciples of Jesus. Indeed, Jesus' announcement of the kingdom is actually a call to be weird to the rest of the world. Jesus marked out the church to be a weird people whose lives look very little like those who have adapted to the present world. Worshiping God in spirit and truth means that we adapt to the kingdom way in everything that we do. Read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, and you'll see that Jesus is turning conventional wisdom on its ear, adapting it to the kingdom habitat. In a world where people adapt themselves to the conventions of money, sex, power, pride, and violence, Jesus calls those who follow him to adopt the kingdom values of generosity and fidelity, humility, servanthood, and peace. He established the church to be the kingdom community in the world, a different sort of habitat that will thrive for an eternity. You could say that the church is to be a collection of weird animals, weird to the rest of the world, quenched by living water, adapted to a different habitat. Look around you this morning. These are the weird people of God. In fact, you could say that gathering us together here on Sunday morning is a weird thing. Most of the people in our community are not doing what we're doing. They're playing golf, they're shopping, they're doing whatever it is that they do. I don't know what happens on Sunday morning out there. Some of you might know. I don't know what goes on out there. Even when I'm on vacation, I go to church somewhere. But this is a weird, subversive thing that we do every Sunday. I mean, where else would you gather together and sing songs and eat a small piece of bread and dip it in grape juice? We don't do that anywhere else. We don't put water on our heads. We're the weird community of God. But this, Jesus says, is the real reality. This is where the world is headed. Can we be that weird? And remember that weirdness the other 6 days of the week as we're out in the world with people who are searching for something to quench their thirst. Well, the Samaritan woman listens to Jesus and she begins to see it, that Jesus understands her weirdness. This is no ordinary Jew asking for a drink. I know the Messiah is coming, she says, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will teach us everything. And Jesus says to her the words that she and many had longed to hear. I am the one who speaks to you. Now, whenever in John's Gospel you read I am, that's a clue. It's an echo back to the Old Testament, back to the story of the Exodus. Remember when Moses is at the burning bush and he asks for God's name. What does God tell him his name is? I am. I am who I am. In the Greek, there's a strange little piece there where if you're wanting to say I am, just like in Spanish, you don't need the pronoun. You don't need to say yo. It's the same thing in Greek. Ego is the personal pronoun I. And so there in John's Gospel, every time Jesus says I am, it's ego a me. It's there for emphasis. It's a reminder to us that this is not only the Messiah, this is God himself who's come back to save his people. Well, at this point, the disciples show up. They had been in town since the beginning of this chapter looking for food. They were searching out McDonald's there in Samaria. And they come back and they see Jesus talking with this woman and they realize how weird this is. They stand there speechless with their mouths open. The Samaritan woman, however, gets up and takes off running. Not because she's afraid anymore, but she runs back into the village, back to the very people who had shunned her, and she begins to preach. She says, "Come and see a man who has told me everything I've done. Could this man be the Christ?" She becomes an evangelist, a preacher. She instantly adapts from her lonely, shame-filled life to to becoming a public witness for Christ. She becomes weird in a very exciting way. The people of the city, we learn later, run after her to go see Jesus for themselves. It's an amazing thing. But if you read the next verse, you see the disciples don't notice any of this. They're still thinking about food. Rabbi, eat something, they say. They hand over the happy meal. Here again, Jesus says something weird in response. I have food to eat that you don't know about. And they scratch their heads. They're confused. Has someone brought him food, they ask? I mean, we paid for these McNuggets. Has someone already brought him something? No, says Jesus. He says, I am fed by doing the will of the one who sent me and by completing his work. If living water and proper habitat are essential for eternal life, so is food for Jesus. The food that matters is the kind that provides energy for doing God's work. That's the food that Jesus is concerned about. My food is to do the will of the one who sent me. In fact, Jesus talks a lot about food in this way. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, he says in the Sermon on the Mount. He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, it says in Luke. Later in John 6, he will say, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. This week, back in the Bible thing for Vacation Bible School, we were talking about Jesus as the bread of life. And so they were handing out crackers to the kids, and the person was saying, here is Jesus, the bread of life. One of the kids goes, is that gluten-free? Jesus will be whatever you need him to be, right? It's the bread that sustains. For Jesus, real food is doing what God wants and participating in God's mission of offering people real, abundant, eternal life. Indeed, Jesus goes on to invite his disciples to be food preparers themselves. Don't you have a saying, he says, 4 months more and then it's time for harvest? Look, I tell you, open your eyes and notice that the fields are already ripe for harvest. Those who harvest are receiving their pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that those who sow and those who harvest can celebrate together. And a couple of verses later, we learn that Jesus' own food preparation leads to many Samaritans in the city believing in him. The Samaritan woman, who at the beginning of the story is this weird outcast, suddenly becomes changed. Changed by living water. Changed by a new habitat. Changed by the bread of life. And in the years since this story was first told, many, many more have been made alive because of her witness. That's the kind of weird animal that Jesus is inviting us to become. When we gather for worship each week, we're reminded of the things that can actually sustain us for an eternity. Water of baptism. The spiritual food we share at the communion table. The kingdom habitat symbolized by the gathered community centered around Jesus. And once we have been reminded, we go forth from this place into the world where we live weird lives. Lives that can be compelling to others who have come to realize that their own lives aren't quenching the deep thirst within. The fields around us are ripe with harvest. 80% of the people in our community have no connection to a faith community, according to the U.S. Census. The fields are ripe. But it's going to take a community of weird animals to bring it in. So let's drink deep. Let's eat for strength. Let's remember that we were made to live in God's kingdom. It's the call of the gospel on you and me. Jesus says to us, go forth and be weird. Because in the end, it's the weird ones who inherit the kingdom. Amen. And let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the witness of this unnamed Samaritan woman. She teaches us so much. As we look at our world, we recognize that there is all kinds of weirdness going on out there in a bad way. As we looked at our screens and newspapers this week, we saw how the world seems to be coming apart at the seams at times. 298 people, innocent people, shot down in an airplane. Bombs and missiles in the place where you first walked. We see hunger and brokenness. Children trying to escape violence in their homeland. We see places around our world where there is great darkness. And yet you have called us not to adapt to this environment, but rather to adapt to a different one, the environment of your kingdom. Pray, God, that you would help us not to hesitate, to be weird, to be witnesses, to be agents of your kingdom in those places where we have influence. Help us, Lord, to begin, to see the other 6 days of the week as an opportunity to make your kingdom known little by little. Strengthen us for the task. In the name of Christ, amen.